When we're looking at Acts chapter 3 this morning, and last Sunday in our communion meditation, did a little bit of Acts 3, just focused basically in on one verse from Acts 3, but a few verses before that as well. But we want to go back to the beginning of Acts chapter 3 this morning. Now, just in context, when we finished Acts 2, we had sort of a family photo album, this theme that I introduced when we first started doing Acts, a family photo album. And Luke has shown us at the end of Acts chapter 2 a large family portrait. 3,000 people in this large family portrait that had been added to the original 120 believers. So Luke showed us how this newborn church was growing in community and devotion to the Word of God, to fellowship, to love feast, to communion, and to prayer. And we saw a number of other activities that were characteristic of that early church. That early church was, we read at the end of Acts 2, was well thought of in the community, and that God was adding to their number daily. So now in Acts 3, Luke is going to zoom in for a tight shot, and it's a photo of one man, one pathetic middle-aged man. This man has been lame from birth. He's helpless. He has no way to sustain his own life on his own. If he's going to continue to live, he's going to continue to live because of the kindness, the compassion of others, the goodwill of others. He doesn't even have the ability to get to work, to the location where he's going to go and beg. In fact, when we first see him, let's pick it up at the beginning of Acts chapter 3. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. No doubt his clothing was old and ragged. He probably had a stench about him that was beyond the normal body odor that may have been common even to healthy people. It's likely that anyone who did even acknowledge his presence did so with a fleeting glance. It's likely that anyone who was going to show him some kindness and give him a few coins did so and quickly and withdrew as quickly as possible. It's likely that that's how it went down. So this man being carried to his location, and he's going to begin his work of begging that day. To him, it was just like any other ordinary day, going to work, going to beg. Maybe it'll be a good day of, maybe I'll get a good take today, and maybe I won't. For him, it was just going to be another day. And he sees two men who are likely his first customers of the day. Verse 3, and when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. He saw them going into the temple, and so he's asking. And instead of avoiding eye contact, what do? They fix their gaze on him. Well, that's unusual, isn't it? Don, did you have a comment or a question?
Yeah, I do. What time is the ninth hour in our time? What would be the ninth hour?
What do you think?
Well, I thought it was right at the very end of the day. Jesus went on the cross, and it was darkest from the sixth to the ninth hour. Which is,
yeah.
You know, this, he starts his day at 4 or 5 o'clock in the afternoon.
Maybe.
I think
he's being carried
out. 3 o'clock.
Yeah.
Because there were 3 stated times of prayer, morning, midday, and afternoon.
Yeah. That occurred to me, Don, that it is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, but it does say he's being carried to his place where he would beg. So
he might have been carried there 3 times at that.
Maybe so. Yeah. But my point is that it is, from his perspective, just an ordinary day in his life. But there is something different now. These two men, instead of kind of ignoring him, are fixing their gaze on him. And he's asking for alms, isn't he? And like their master before them, you know, when Jesus was asked a question, he very seldom answered the question in the way you would have expected him to answer it, right? He very seldom gave a common yes or no. There are no ordinary days. But they would answer this question in keeping with the character of their Heavenly Father, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. His answer is, verse 6, I don't have silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. You see, that man is asking for something. And Peter and John say neither yes nor no. They say, I've got something better. I've got something better. I think one application for your life and mine from here is captured very well by a Bible teacher who I've come to enjoy a lot, Ray Pritchard. Ray Pritchard says this, faith works when we stop playing it safe, when we throw away our little cup, and when we, with uncertain steps, take the risk of and come running to Jesus with a bucket. He fills it to the top every time, but you'll never know until you come running. Isn't that good? So what happens to the man after Peter and John say this? What happens?
He gets up.
He gets healed, yeah. It wasn't a trick question. He gets healed. And immediately, right? Immediately. Does it say immediately? I don't remember. Yeah. He seized him by the right hand and he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened, and with a leap he stood upright and began to walk. Now let's think about this for a minute. You know, there is a certain technique now among some of our, that's gained popularity in recent years among some of our charismatic brethren and friends, where they will pray over someone. I think I mentioned this another week, and pray over someone, and someone they'll say, how do you feel now? Well, the pain's moved from here to here. Okay, let's pray again. How do you feel now? Well, it's a little less, but it's still there. Let's pray again. No, this man is healed immediately. That's God's way. Again, we read in verse 7, that he is healed. Immediately his feet, his ankles are strengthened, and he doesn't just stand up, he leaps up and he walks. And I got to thinking of something else. Have you ever thought what it would be like to have all the physical strength to walk, but never having walked before? Now think about that. You've got to lean forward, okay, and you've got to trust that this leg can come out and catch you before you fall, and then just momentarily you have to balance and bring the other. But the man didn't have to go through that learning process, did he?
Yeah, just think about all those neural pathways.
Exactly, the neural pathways.
Yeah. Were not there, and all of a sudden they were.
All of a sudden they're there, immediately.
It's not undifferent with any of the miracles that Christ performed when he was on the earth. Like,
right.
Let's use the most extreme one that he did when he raised Lazarus from the dead. He was dead for 3 days. His body was likely in that kind of condition, meaning the climate where Israel is, really decayed and bloated. But there wasn't this slow process where his body was made whole and then he just slowly got up from his bed and walked out of life. No, his body was physically instantly restored, and the breath of life was back in his body instantly as well.
Right.
There was no gradual process about it.
Yeah.
Now, Steve, not only was it a physical healing, we know people that have had a stroke, and it takes a long time for them to learn how to walk again.
Mm-hmm.
So he jumps up, he's got a sense of balance.
Right.
He can run and he's coordinated. So it was also a mental supply that he was given.
Yeah. And Dr. Luke is going to say later in this chapter, this one who's been restored to perfect health.
Yeah.
He says, you know, just so you know. Yeah, Sue?
I don't want to make fun of my favorite uncle, but this is a humorous story. When he was at our house a number of years ago now, he was telling me, he was very charismatic, of the Vineyard Movement and John Wimber, and he was telling me he was learning to heal, and I said, really? And he said, no. And he said he was learning to heal a cold. And I said, well, how long does that take? And he said, about 2 weeks.
That's good. Okay, but now the people who witnessed this didn't understand the complexity of what went on. I mean, they knew this man was lame and he wasn't tottering around, but he had leaped up. And now he was walking, he was praising God. And verse 9, all the people saw him walking, praising God. They were taking note of him, being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate at the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. Now, if you were to go to the temple and pass by this area, this man was just kind of a fixture. He was always there. It was part of your experience of going to the temple. You would see this man there. You know, in a way, it's kind of like driving past Sewell Park. Oh, yeah, there's Frisbee Dan. Yeah, okay. You know, it just part of the experience. But now, they're filled with wonder and amazement. They knew that they had witnessed a miracle. The man is walking, leaping, praising God. And the scripture says they're filled with wonder and amazement. The word that we translate wonder has the idea of they were stopped in their tracks. They were just stopped in their tracks. And the word amazement has the idea of a real paradigm shift. The Greek word used there has the idea of the mind being drawn away from surrounding things to things that are divine. It can have the idea of you're going down a track and all of a sudden you're thrown off the track. Is it, what? This doesn't happen. This just doesn't happen. What is going on here? That's the idea of going on. This man, who every day, whether it was for the third time of the day, Don Allen, whether it was for the third time of the day, or whether it was he was a late sleeper and he just got up, I don't know. But he wasn't expecting this, was he? And furthermore, the people were not expecting this. And so, of course, what has just happened is these two fishermen, these two unlearned men who have become preachers, are now faith healers, and they have created this miracle. Well, wrong. Verse 11, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. Portico of Solomon, probably a shaded area. This would have been in the summer, most likely. It was probably just shortly after the day of Pentecost. And so this was in a shaded area, an area where people could come and be comfortable. And they're full of amazement. Now, Peter, the New Living Translation says, Peter saw an opportunity, it says. Peter saw an opportunity. Well, what was the opportunity he saw?
To give glory to God, not
to give glory to God. Is that what you were saying too, Sue? Yeah, to praise God. Okay, that's great. That's one. What other opportunity do you think Peter saw? Yeah, right, Carol. And why would this be a special opportunity to give the gospel?
He's got an audience.
He's got an audience, doesn't he? Yeah, is that what you were going to say, Dennis? And not only does he have an audience. You know, it's not just like people casually walking by. They're
yeah, they're hanging on his next word.
Yeah, they sure are. Okay, Peter saw an opportunity, but I think Peter saw a danger too. Mm-hmm. I think Peter knew the old Peter. Mm-hmm. And I think Peter saw a danger too.
There had to be a temptation, right?
There had to be. That's right, Dennis. There had to be a temptation.
The temptation to pride.
Yes, yes. And so what are the first words out of Peter's mouth? Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? Okay, so they're going to deflect the praise right away to the proper source. There was an opportunity, but there was a danger. And in our own lives, those things often arrive at about the same time, riding on parallel tracks. The opportunity and the danger. So the people are open. They're wide open to hear. And there's the danger that Peter and John would steal the glory from God, even in a small way. Now, the next thing that Peter says, he begins his, at least the second sermon that we had recorded from Peter, and he's, as we mentioned last Sunday, he's going to give three designations of the Messiah, of Jesus as the Messiah. And as I was looking at that, at this week, I was thinking about a progression that we see as he's giving these three. Okay, we read in verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus, whom you handed over and rejected. Okay, so he refers to the Lord Jesus as the servant of God. just as back in Isaiah, God did. And then he also says, you handed him over. You rejected him. And then the next thing is that he says is, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be released. You rejected the holy and righteous one. Again, speaking of Messiah, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you did was, not only did you reject him, but you asked for a murderer to replace him. Okay, first of all, servant Jesus, you handed over, you rejected. Second, he's a holy and righteous one. Not only did you hand him over, but you asked for a murderer to be released to you. And third, you killed the New English Translation, and that Bible says, the originator of life. So not only did you hand him over, who Pilate had decided to release, but you handed over, you rejected him, you asked for a murderer to be released to you. And not only did you ask for a murderer to be released to you, you killed the originator of life. But then whom God raised from the dead. And to finish this particular idea, verse 16. And on the basis of faith in his, the Lord Jesus' name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. So see, I see this as a kind of a parenthesis at the beginning. He's saying, we didn't do this. You know, don't look at us as though we did something great. And then he's going to give the indictment of them, and now he's coming back to his original thought and saying, in the name of Jesus, which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him, the beggar, this perfect health in the presence of you all. Perfect health, having those ideas that we already talked about. Fantastic. Ellen?
I have a question there. Whose faith is Peter talking about? Is it Peter's faith, or is it the beggar's faith?
Well, I think at this point it would be
Peter's faith.
Right?
Okay, unless, I can't discern it here, but it may be that the beggar, he could see faith in the beggar. Maybe he's met the beggar before. I don't know. I mean, the church has been meeting in this area. Mm-hmm. So maybe there's some knowledge there we're not told about.
He says he's praising God.
Yeah.
When he gets up, he's praising God.
That's right.
Yeah. So the answer might be yes.
Now that's interesting too, now that you mention it. Peter's saying in the name of Jesus, and the beggar's praising God.
Right.
So I think he's, maybe the beggar's made a connect that Jesus is God. He's praising God, but he knows Jesus did this.
Yeah. Very, very possible. good point. Yeah, David?
In the English column of my interlinear, it's reading, and the and on the faith of his name, this one who you now see and know is made firm by his name. So basically, it's kind of reading to me like he was healed because of his faith in Christ, rather than, so I think it's talking about the beggar's faith, not Peter's faith.
Yeah. Okay.
And what is the significance of his name? That's a power. There's power in that. And
yeah, thank you,
can
Duane.
You speak to that.
Okay, what is the significance of Peter saying faith in his name? Because he does say in the name of Jesus of Nazareth.
So then it would be Christ near.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but what is the significance of
who he is?
It's who he is. It's his name, his character. And
it's in believing that Jesus was who Jesus said he was.
Right. Yeah, yeah.
Because in John, I think it's chapter 14, but I could be wrong about that, when he's addressing the Jews in the temple, he tells them, before Abraham was, I am. He was using
chapter
the Father's
eight,
name that he gave to Moses when Abraham encountered the first God and he put it on himself, I am he.
Yeah, yeah. Good. Yeah. Sue?
It just struck me at the name of Jesus, every name, every knee shall bow. It doesn't say at the feet of Jesus or at the knee of Jesus. It's at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow.
Yeah. Yeah. Powerful. Very powerful. Yeah. That's great. Good stuff. Thank you. Thank you all. Okay, so what has Peter has named them as culpable? You know, you're the one who killed him. God raised him from the dead. We're witnesses of this. And now this man, it's because of faith in his name that here he is in perfect health.
See, I think Peter just was able to avoid two more temptations at that instance.
Oh, good. What?
Number one, to speak to the people, and they had itching ears, what they want to hear.
Yeah.
Because he really turns it on them, right? I mean, he kind of puts it at their feet. And then the second is, he could have really thrown the Pharisees under the bus. He could have thrown the leaders of the Jews under the bus, but again, he turned it back on them.
Yeah, yeah.
Instead of saying, look what they did. Look what they did. He didn't.
And along those lines, Dennis, my temptation would be, hey, I need to tell them this, but I'm going to soft pedal it a little bit because, you know, they're open and everything, you know, but I'm just going to, you know,
just
soft pedal.
Let the Holy Spirit work rather than Peter.
Right. Work. Yeah, yeah. That's good. That's really good. Let's look at verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. You know, in Luke 23:34, Luke being the author of the Gospel of Luke as well as the book of Acts, the only place in any of the Gospels where we have these words is in Luke, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And we're going to see this theme come back in Acts a couple of times, and one is right here. Now, brethren, I know you acted in ignorance. You didn't know what you were doing, just as your rulers did also. But I want to make a couple of points. One is that he doesn't let them off the hook. Yes, you acted in ignorance, but you didn't have to be ignorant. This is, you know, it's we see this in the prophets. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Okay, it was there. I know you acted in ignorance, but it was there. Well, their ignorance was because their minds and hearts were blinded. Right? What does God say to Isaiah after Isaiah is in the throne room of God and sees God's holiness, and Isaiah says, here I am, send me. What God says to Isaiah is, okay, go, but oh, by the way, they're not going to listen to you. You know, their eyes are going to be blinded, their ears are going to be stopped. And the Lord Jesus himself quotes that passage that that's what's going to happen. And again, Paul in Acts 28 says this. Okay, so, but I do want to make another point about this little passage here. There is a beautiful connection in the law in Numbers 35. In Numbers 35, we read about God's provision for the person who's guilty of manslaughter, and for the one who, in a sense, is acting in ignorance. God told Moses to provide six cities of refuge for the manslayer to run to escape the blood avenger. But if the manslayer ventured beyond the borders of that city of refuge, the blood avenger would have every right to kill him. God, in his mercy, is willing to treat Israel as manslayers and not cold-blooded murderers. He's saying to them, flee to your Messiah as your refuge. So, now, as we continue, the final offer of the kingdom is going to be made to Israel. Starting with verse 17 again, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And then he says this, I'm just going to read the next three verses. Repent, therefore, and return. Or some of your Bibles, I think, say, repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Okay, so we have this idea of repent and return, or turn back. So the repentance and the return here would be national. It is the repentance commanded by John the Baptist and by Jesus himself in his earthly ministry. It's the return to the worship of Jehovah God, the covenant-keeping God. It's the recognition that his servant, the anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come to pardon all their iniquities, to heal all their diseases, to redeem their lives from the pit, to crown them with loving kindness and compassion, and to renew their, to satisfy their years with good so that their youth is renewed like the eagle. In short, that they should repent and return so that their sins would be wiped away in order that times of refreshing would come from the Lord. Some Old Testament scriptures. Isaiah 59:20. A redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. Zechariah 1:3. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And then the passage here that grabs both ideas of just of repenting and returning, and that their sins would be wiped away. Beautiful passage in Isaiah 44. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Repent and return, that your sins may be wiped away. Let's continue on, verses 20 and 21. Notice that the Messiah is appointed for them, that he may send Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, appointed for you. This word appointed has the idea of being delivered into their hands, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Now, verse 21, this idea of period of restoration has to do with the millennial kingdom. How do we know? Well, very often in the scripture, that's what's going on. For instance, when Jesus spoke of Elijah coming first to restore all things, there is that in Matthew 17 and Mark 9. The disciples, you will remember in Acts 1, they say to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, is it at this time you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" Also, this restoration, Peter reminds them, was spoken by God through the prophets. Okay, now the prophets knew nothing of the church. They knew nothing of the church. The church was a mystery to them. And the whole eschatological framework, what do we mean by eschatological? Big word. It's a good word. What do we mean? End times, right? End times. So the whole eschatological frame of reference for the prophets was the kingdom. If the prophets are talking about end times, they're talking about the kingdom. Warren Wiersbe says this: Peter was actually calling for national repentance, for the nation, through its leaders, had denied its Messiah and condemned him to die. The declaration is that if the nation repented and believed, the Messiah would return and establish the promised kingdom. Great quote. Warren Wiersbe, so clear on things. Okay, so now in these remaining verses, Peter's going to remind the men of Israel of the Abrahamic covenant, which found its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly the seed covenant, Davidic covenant here, he's going to say. And I might have gotten ahead of myself here. Well, he's going to quote from Deuteronomy 18. "For the Lord shall raise up for you a prophet like me from the brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you." He's going to remind Israel that Moses told them that they must obey or be judged. It's a sober warning. And then he's going to remind them of the blessing aspect of the covenant. Verse 25, "It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from his wicked ways." Okay, so this servant, this redeemer, came first for the Jew. Had they repented nationally and returned nationally, the Lord Jesus would have returned and set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. Now, what happens next in chapter 4, which we'll talk about in more detail next week, is not a surprise to us. But the ramifications for the next 2,000 years and ongoing for now were hardly less significant than on the day of Pentecost itself. So I want to make some practical application here, and then we'll, I think, probably have some time for discussion or questions. One is, there are no ordinary days for the Christian. Just as this man had been begging, had been laying his entire He'd been lame his entire life, begging certainly his adult life. We read in Acts 4 that he was more than 40 years old. It wasn't an ordinary day, and we shouldn't think of days as ordinary. Every single day of our lives, we should wake up expecting God to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or think. Now, what would that look like? Probably not like we think it should, or something. But we need to live our days with that kind of expectation. And secondly, if God continued to offer the opportunity to repent and return to Israel, even after they had killed the source of life, will he not always and ever be merciful to us, his grafted in children? And the answer is yes. Yes, he will. Yeah. Okay. We have time for questions, comments, or refuting anything I said. Yes, Carlos.
In verse 2, there's a, I guess, a pronoun. I don't know. They say they. It says whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple. I was curious, is that just the city? Or is that the church? Or who's taking that responsibility on?
That's a good question, Carlos, and I don't know the answer to that. But if indeed this man had had some contact with believers, it could have been some of those acts of mercies from believers. But I don't know. Anyone else have some thoughts on that? Who is the they who are carrying this man? We're not really told.
The follow-up thought that I have is James 1:27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows. I suppose he's lame, he's not fatherless or widowed. But I guess I'm curious if Acts specifically states like the purpose of the church in that sense, if that makes sense.
The purpose of the church?
Yeah.
Well, it does. It does tell us what the, in several places, what the church is doing.
Okay.
We read about Lydia later on. What is that? Chapter 16 or 18, I believe, about Lydia doing good works for people and so on.
Why would it not be just his family?
Could be. Mm-hmm. Could be. Yeah.
So, sorry, in a broader sense, Acts, what exactly does it do for the church? Does it just provide the framework of what the church should be? Or what's the broad theme for the church in a quick sentence?
Well, there are certain things that are done in Acts that the church did that are not normative for today because it's a historical and transitional book. But what it does do is it gives us a look as believers at the wonder of God, especially God the Holy Spirit, in working in the lives of them and working in our lives, and the quickening power of God the Holy Spirit in bringing people to Christ and in discipleship and those kinds of things. That was more than one sentence answer, but
it was more than one sentence question.
Yeah. Okay.
And what about the origin of the church? I think I asked this question once before, but can you refresh us on what is the origin? What originated the church? How did it come into being?
The church came into being on the day of Pentecost, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, in Acts chapter 2, and we read that when Peter preached his sermon on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 souls added. And that was the origin of the church.
Added to the church.
Yeah.
It says added.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
That was the creation of the church.
Before you, Carlos, I think okay. Pat had a...
I wondered if you would elaborate on number 6 of what you handed out here.
Let me see if I can find my...
I'd like to see where you go with that.
You would, wouldn't you? I talked I talked with one of my kids about this yesterday.
That's an interesting question.
It is an interesting question, okay? If you don't have the sheet, if national Israel had repented and thus ushered in the kingdom, what would that have done to the church? If the church was in God's plan all along, and it was, how can we say that this final offer of the kingdom was a real offer?
Wouldn't the church be part of the kingdom?
It would have to be.
Mm-hmm. I mean, the church is already in existence when the offer is made.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So it would have been absorbed into the kingdom.
It
reminds me of the question asked, if God already chose me from the beginning of time, why do I have to make a choice?
Right.
Circular things.
That's his, because that's his plan.
And Peter mentioned that he held them responsible, but he said that God fulfilled through you.
Yeah.
So God was doing it, but
right.
You're still responsible.
Right. Yeah. Okay. Carlos?
Well, I can't remember if it was in service or I just heard it over the week, but I heard a quote the other day that said that I believe in. What's the term where you have like the ability to choose?
Free will.
Yeah, I believe in free will because I have no other option. But also to go back to my question earlier, in verse 47 of chapter 2, it says, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Can you elaborate maybe on that? You probably did in the past, but I'm just curious what truths you can draw from such as to be saved.
Let's see, my translation says those, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day, those who were being saved.
Okay.
So that's how the church is added to.
Yeah.
Not church membership.
Right. Not water baptism.
Steve, on your comment on application up there, every single day of our lives we should wake up expecting God to do exceedingly abundant above all we ask or think. And you kind of backed off a little bit, but I wouldn't. I think for every believer, if I don't see God doing something exceedingly abundant beyond all I ask or think every day, it's because of my limited vision. Mm-hmm. I'm not discerning. I'm not spiritually active that day.
Right.
I'm being lazy and in the flesh. And he did it.
Yeah.
I just didn't recognize it.
Yeah. Let's close in prayer. Oh, yes, Paul.
So, I know that your question about if Israel did accept, then the kingdom would have been ushered in, and then at the same time, God knew that they wouldn't. So we have verses like, "All the nations of the earth will be blessed through the seed." How do you see that?
Yeah, you know what, Paul, I think that's a huge question, but just, I mean, it really is. But, I mean, the easy question, the easy answer that where you were going with this was God's sovereign, and just as in Acts 2 he said that Christ was crucified according to the predetermined plan of God, but you by wicked hands. So to me, that's the easy answer, but the more difficult one is even if the kingdom had come immediately, still all the nations of the earth would have been blessed. Because Isaiah 2, the nations are coming up to the mountain of God in the millennial kingdom, you know. So I think that's another answer. But there are probably more answers. It's a great question. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word that gives us the more understanding of who you are, more understanding of your greatness and your mercy, your loving kindness to your people. Father, we thank you that as we don't know in any specificities what your plans are for each of our lives, we do know that you do all things well, and we do know that you do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or think according to the power that works in us. So Father, as we go now, I thank you for these brothers and sisters of mine who are so serious about your word and about who you are. Lord, I love them and you love them. And so thank you for this time we've had together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.